You're most likely familiar with the phrase, getting the upper hand. The phrase refers to strategically trying to get a position of power and advantage over someone else in order to control any outcome to your benefit. Whether we're talking about relationships or politics or economics or a host of other things, we always like to get the upper hand. It all goes way back to being children in the schoolyard and playing King of the Castle. I'm not sure if kids play that anymore, or whether they're even allowed to play that anymore. Something tells me that the school wouldn't allow it. But basically, it involves fighting your way to the top of a snow pile. And once you've secured the top position, you have to defend it against anyone who would like to take your position. And all the while you're calling it, I'm the king of the castle, and you are the dirty rascal. In the playground of my youth, many a kingdom came and went in the time frame of one recess. All this is to say that we all like to take advantage of having the upper hand. We would much prefer to be the person hiring rather than the person who needs a job. We would much prefer to be the principal rather than the student sent to the principal's office. Although she seems pretty proud. And since it's tax season, no one wants to be in a position of being audited by the CRA. They always have the upper hand. All this means is that we understand that it's the strong who have the advantage over the weak. And the strong generally use their advantage to ensure that things go their way. That they can dictate how things will be. And that's the way of the world. That's the common scenario for those who are conformed to the culture of this present age. But this isn't how we as Christians are to live. Please turn with me to Romans 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 today. This is on page 960 and a little bit on 961 of the Congregational Bibles. Blue books underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. If you're using your own Bibles, Romans 15. As you turn there, let me remind you that since the beginning of Romans 14, Paul has been dealing with the subject of Christian freedom in matters of opinion. And the reason for his instruction wasn't academic. No, it's not just some general information that everyone should know and understand, although it is certainly that. But Paul is addressing an area of tension within the congregations in Rome that basically play out between the Christians with a Jewish background and the Christians with a Gentile background. The church in Rome was started by Christians with a Jewish background. You know, they planted the churches, they comprised its leadership, so they had the upper hand, so to speak. But after their expulsion from Rome with the rest of the Jews in AD 49, in a 5-year absence, the power shifted. And the Gentile Christians had the upper hand, both in numbers and in leadership. You know, it's not that it was a king of the castle scenario, or a military coup, or a hostile takeover. It was just the reality of the church having to continue in the absence of their Jewish brothers and sisters. But what this did was to create two churches, two church cultures, with the Jewish Christians returning to Rome. Things didn't melt together as well as they should have. And there was two different approaches to living for Christ, at least on some issues. In the first part of Romans 14, Paul primarily addresses the weak, or the Jewish Christians who felt that for the sake of purity, they shouldn't eat meat or drink wine that they could not guarantee was kosher. They also believed they should continue to observe the special days of the Jewish calendar, or at least the Sabbath. Paul has no problem with the Jewish Christians following their conscience on this matter. In fact, he indicates that for them to not follow their conscience would cause them to sin and put them in serious spiritual danger. But what Paul did have a problem with was that they believed everyone else should have the same opinion on this matter. So when they looked at the Gentiles who didn't feel the same about these matters, they saw them as less serious about their faith. And then they became judgmental and critical. And the last part of Romans 14 focuses on the strong, which were mostly Gentile Christians. And Paul warns the strong not to harm the weak. in their expression of freedom in Christ. Now, the Gentile Christians rightly understood that their freedom in Christ had removed the need to follow such purity and special day laws. But the problem was they saw the weak as legalistic. And they felt superior to them. And most likely flaunted their freedom in their company. In this context, Paul warns the strong that they could become a stumbling block. In other words, their behavior could create a serious spiritual problem for the weak, by mocking them into going against their conscience. And for us to go against our conscience, particularly when that means that we feel like we're doing things that we believe God does not want us to do, there can be disastrous effects. So Paul's language in Romans 14 clearly indicates that going against our conscience can potentially destroy one's faith. Now, as we move into Romans 15, we come to not only the conclusion of this section of Romans, but also the conclusion of the main part of the entire letter. After this section, all that we have left is some concluding and personal remarks to wrap things up. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and to not please ourselves." Let's stop there. Notice that Paul uses the pronoun "we." Paul's identifying with the strong. Even though he has a Jewish background, he's identifying with the strong. This is the first time Paul talks about those who have rightly lived out their freedom in Christ as strong. The word means to be empowered, strong, or capable, able. The word that Paul uses for the weak is different from the one he uses at the beginning of Romans 14. It's simply the opposite of the word that he uses for strong. So it means to be without power, to be unable, to be incapable, to be weak. The issues are the same. So Paul's saying that the strong are those who, because of their better understanding of the implications of the Christian faith, they're able to do the things that fall into the category of opinions with a clear conscience. And the weak are those who aren't able to do these things. They can't do these same things without violating their conscience. Notice also the word "ought." This is a strong word that underlines a moral obligation on the part of the strong. This is a debt that the strong owe the weak. Very strong word here. This is something they're obligated to do. So the strong are obligated to bear with the failings of the weak. The translation of the Greek by the words "failings" is unfortunate because it kind of has a negative sense to it in our thoughts. We talk about people's moral failings, for example. But this isn't what Paul's referring to. The word simply means weaknesses. The term translated as "bear" can mean to bear with, to tolerate, to put up with, or to endure. It certainly means that in the very least. But Paul isn't making the point that the strong are to put up with the weak. You know, let's face it, putting up with someone doesn't exactly scream love, does it? You know, I've never given Sheila a Valentine's Day card that says, "Be my Valentine, I promise I will tolerate you." That's why we're still married. To tolerate someone means, you know, it may be a way of keeping peace, but when you tolerate someone, you still feel superior. You know, you think, "Oh, you poor thing, I guess I should tolerate you." Most of the time in the New Testament, the term means to bear or to carry. For example, Paul uses the same word in Galatians 6:2 when he instructs the Galatians to carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. This is what Paul's getting at in this passage today. So Paul isn't calling the strong to tolerate the weak. He's calling them to help them carry the burdens of their conscience. This is so important for us to understand. Instead of making the burden of their conscience heavier by mocking them, they're to help carry their conscience. They're to help lift their burdens. They're to lift off some of the burden that they bear because of their conscience. not to change their conscience, but to help carry the burden of their conscience. The question is, how exactly do the strong do this? They're to do it by being understanding. You know, they are to try and understand the perspective and the desires of the weak and their desire to honor God. You know, they're to do it by putting themselves in their place. As John MacArthur puts it, we carry the burdens of the weak by not being critical or condescending and by showing respect for sincere views or practices that we may not agree with. Why should the strong be the ones that are required to make this sort of concession? There's at least one very good reason. The strong can do it without violating their conscience, but the weak can't. Make sense? That is why the strong are obligated the burden of the weak. Or to come at it from a negative perspective, the strong are under moral obligation to not please themselves. This is the key to unity, harmony, and peace with any community of believers. We're not to be selfish. We're not to demand our own way. We must be willing to sacrifice our personal rights in order to meet the needs of others. Thankfully, that's easy, right? No one has a problem with this. What would the church look like if everyone was truly interested in pleasing others rather than themselves? I think that might be a place where people want to go. The first thing you might be thinking is simply this, Grant, are we really supposed to be people pleasers? Now, are we to pander to those who have a less mature understanding of living for Christ? How's that going to help them, really? Is the congregation to be ruled by the weaker? Are we to avoid pleasing ourselves altogether? These are all good questions. That's not what Paul's getting at, though. The point that Paul is making is that we live in a world that's ruled by people who put their pleasure above all else. Their own obligation to happiness trumps everything else. We pick happiness over duty. Happiness over commitment. Happiness even over being married sometimes. Happiness at all costs. Obviously, a congregation operating with a group of people all competing for their rights and their preferences and their own vision of what is and isn't important in the realms of opinion creates a battlefield, not a family of unity, love, and compassion. Now, Paul goes on to qualify what he means by pleasing others with the next verse. He writes in verse 2, each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. While it's possible that Paul's referring to anyone who we come in contact with, Jesus' definition of neighbor, his focus is primarily on the church here. And while the each of us could both refer to the weak and the strong, I believe that Paul's still just referring to the strong here, and he's simply including himself in that group. Notice the qualifications that Paul puts on pleasing our neighbor. We must please our neighbor for their own good, and we must build them up. This completely removes any idea of being a people pleaser. Because a people pleaser is someone who pleases others for their own good. But a neighbor pleaser means sacrificing our own desires for the good of others. So people pleasing is selfish, and neighbor pleasing is selfless. We're to do this for their good and to build them up. For their own good means for their own spiritual profit or their own spiritual advantage. The word translated as build up is the same translated in chapter 14, verse 19 as edification. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Now let's think about this for a moment. Does doing things for someone's own good mean we only do things that they would consider good? Not necessarily, right? Although that's kind of the culture we're in now. You know, sometimes we do things for our children's good that they at the time perceive as bad because of their lack of understanding. Little Timmy, eat your Brussels sprouts. They're good for you. Oh, Mom, do I have to? So does this mean that Paul's leaving room for discussion on these issues of opinion? Are the strong allowed to bring the weak along so that they will become strong as well? After all, isn't it preferable that the weak mature in their freedom in Christ? Well, given what Paul has said in Romans 14, I'm not convinced of that. Remember, Paul's just finished saying, let the weaker follow their conscience. And don't push them into your point of view because it's going to harm them spiritually. So how could we try to sway them when we know there's the potential to harm them? That's not for their own good. So given the present climate in the congregation in Rome, I believe Paul's simply saying, do everything you can to support the weak and help them to thrive spiritually. You know, which means sacrificing your freedom in order to create peace and harmony. Be respectful and loving. Don't just tolerate the weak, help them. Carry their burdens. Love them. Get to understand and know and appreciate them. Accept them as equal followers in Christ. Because that's what they are. Now perhaps if they did that long enough, hopefully the potential for respectful dialogues could begin on some of these matters of opinion. As long as the weak didn't still feel judged or looked down upon or mocked. But the chances are even greater that such an opportunity wasn't going to happen, at least not in the foreseeable future. Here's what we have to understand. Paul is clearly saying that God is okay with the weak as long as they follow their conscience. That bothers us because we're not okay with the weak. Right? We're in disagreement. And particularly when we understand, though, this is what helps us, that we all have areas of weakness based on our own backgrounds and experience. Hopefully we can see that we're all expected to follow our conscience, and ultimately your faith might permit you the freedom to do some things that mine won't, and vice versa. That helps us to better understand each other. But again, we're talking about matters of opinion here, not the clear teaching of Scripture on what is obvious sin. But what this means is that being stronger, being mature, is expressed in sacrificing, not conquering. It's expressed in carrying the weak, not controlling the weak. It's expressed in supporting and honoring differing opinions, not demanding conformity on every point, except, of course, the non-negotiables. Going back to Paul's argument in Romans 14, he makes a very key point when he writes, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What's Paul really saying here? He's saying it isn't your place to judge the Lord's servant. And it isn't your job to make him stand either, by the way. That's Christ's job. That's his responsibility. Your responsibility is to love and to support and respect each other. It's to help God's work, not hinder it. It's to build up, not tear down. So how about loving and praying and being an example of acceptance and encouragement? How about focusing on the positive rather than the negative? This doesn't mean that we get complacent or forget that we're all called to improve and to grow and become more committed and more Christ-like. What it does mean is that we can call on Christ to do His work. It means we replace prayer and being an example with the usual browbeating and the micromanaging. This is hard for me because browbeating and micromanaging is my spiritual gifts. But I've also found that they're not really powerful. they really don't get anything that I want or I think that Christ wants. Let's simply remember this. Christian growth doesn't come from focusing on our weaknesses. It comes from focusing on Christ. And helping each other abide in Christ. And then He will help us overcome our weaknesses. Or He will somehow take His power and make it perfect in our weaknesses. That's what God does. Is this making sense? Allowing God the freedom to actually rule His church? Allowing the Spirit to be the power by which we're transformed? Not my negative opinion of you? You know, I'm not saying that I have this all figured out, because clearly I don't have this figured out. But what I know is simply this. Praying for someone is far more effective than continually telling them what's wrong with them. So is loving and accepting and walking alongside them to show understanding and give encouragement. We need to move on. Paul continues by using Christ not only as our model, but as our motivator. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please Himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And by now you might be picking up that there's a similarity between what Paul's saying in this passage and what he says in Philippians 2. Particularly when we pick up Paul's prayer in verse 5 and 6. Let me just quickly read it for you without much comment here. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians, Paul writes, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. See the parallels here? Each of you should not look only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to. But He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Both passages speak about considering the interests of others first. Both speak about unity. Both speak of being one mind. Both speak of a humble attitude that sacrifices for the good of others. And both point to Christ as the prime example of exactly what such a behavior and attitude looks like. Think about Jesus for a moment. I'm confident that Jesus would kind of fall into the strong category here. You know, Jesus lived out the will of God perfectly. Jesus' strength was shown not only in what He did, but what He didn't do. Jesus never used His power for His own advantage. He always used it to serve and to sacrifice. He humbled Himself even to death on a cross for our good. He died in our place for our good. Paul's approach is very interesting here. He could have talked about the many points of Jesus' ministry that everyone was felt well familiar with in the church to illustrate Jesus serving sacrificially for our good. But instead of doing that, he quotes from Psalm 69. Why would he do that? Well, first of all, Psalm 69 is quoted several times in the New Testament. It's known as a messianic psalm, pointing to the life and the ministry of Jesus. And in that psalm, a good and righteous man endures undeserved suffering and persecution. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me, he says to God. So when applying this to Jesus, Paul's saying that Jesus was willing to be mocked and tortured and killed by those who were God's enemies. And he did that to serve those around him. And we're to have the same attitude, to live sacrificially, to build each other up. But I believe there's another hint as to why he uses Psalm 69. For example, verse 8, the verse just prior to the verse that he quotes, we read, I'm a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. In other words, there seems to be an indication that his family had become part of the mocking. So Paul might be pointing out that Jesus lived sacrificially to please others and build them up while being mocked and estranged from them at the same time. In this way, Paul might be saying, live sacrificially for the weak, even though they become strangers to you and they're alienated from you. That doesn't matter. What matters is that the damage be repaired by your sacrificial love. Paul's saying, you must be the solution. You must make the move. You must be the example. You must follow Christ's example. But there's another insight here that Paul's talking about. Instead of pointing out again the examples of Christ's life that everyone would have been familiar with, he quotes from the Old Testament. Why? Because to Paul, the Old Testament points to Christ, to his purposes, to his identity and his ministry. Really, just as much as Jesus' life did. And by using the Old Testament here, Paul brings in a parenthetical thought that he wants to share with the congregation in verse 4. He says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Powerful verse that speaks of the place of the Old Testament in our lives today. First of all, the Old Testament Scriptures are completely relevant for us today. And Paul writes that the past was written to teach us. In other words, anything preserved in Scripture is preserved to teach us something. And notice that Paul says everything that was written to teach us. So we may not be under the Old Testament law in the way that the Jews were, but that doesn't mean that the Old Testament has no value to us. Sometimes we treat it like that. You know, we start our Bible reading in January, we get to Leviticus, and then we move to Matthew, right? Remember what Jesus says, you know, which is the next point here. The Scriptures focus on Christ. Paul can quote from Psalm 69 and apply it to Christ because all of Scripture is about Jesus. Remember, Jesus told his disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection that all Scriptures were about him. Luke 24:27. There's a way in which every passage speaks to the truth that applies to Christ and his unique ministry. Finally, if used properly, the Old Testament Scriptures are a source of hope. Two ways in which Scripture does this. It's through endurance and encouragement. And when we see examples of God's people interacting with God as they face difficulties in their lives, we grow in our endurance by seeing how their endurance pays off. You know, we see that they persist, and by having faith and continuing to trust, even when things are difficult, that they're rewarded by God, that they grow in their faith, that they're able to overcome. And we see that difficult, challenging times did not and does not mean that God was absent. It meant often that he was working. You know, often it meant that God was at work preparing us and maturing us and using us for his glory and his purposes. And then we see the results of those who place their trust in God and how God rescued them and blessed them and used them and were encouraged. This leads to our hope. Because our hope is not based on what we do. It's not based on what we might or might not see happen. It's based on the trustworthiness of our God who always keeps his promises. So when we see God keeping his promises all the way through Scripture, we know he will keep his promises to us as well. So the Old Testament is rich, it's rewarding, it's a source of hope for us. So don't ignore it, and don't consider it obsolete, and don't think that it no longer has any value, because it doesn't just apply to his people in his day. It didn't just apply to Israel under the Old Covenant. It applies to us. It has value for us to create hope. Does anybody need hope? You know, if all of God's Word points to Christ, then it helps us to endure by encouraging us. If it's the source of hope, then we need to apply ourselves to its study and application in our lives. We need to remember that with when Paul wrote what Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, so that we can be mature, in other words. When Paul wrote this, he had the Old Testament scriptures in mind. Although his statement surely refers to both in Old and the New now. After his parenthetical thought, Paul moves into a prayer. He writes, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Interestingly, Paul has just finished saying that the Old Testament scriptures gives endurance and encouragement. But now he's praying that God will give endurance and encouragement. Clearly, that means that God, the God who gave us these scriptures, uses them to give us encouragement and endurance. So we need to be a student of His Word, otherwise we're limiting God's work in our lives. But it also means that the same God who gives us endurance and encouragement when we read about His deeds of love and mercy in the past is also the God who supplies it even today, even for us. Paul prays that they may have a spirit of unity. The Greek literally says, be of one mind. It's the same word that's used in Philippians 2. Now, obviously, Paul isn't praying that God would make them all figure out how to come to a consensus on matters of opinion. Paul's instruction is to allow each to follow their conscience. But what he is praying for is a unity of purpose that comes from following Christ. Notice that he doesn't just pray for unity, he prays for the unity that comes from following Christ. Unity doesn't just happen because we decide we want it. Unity has no meaning if it's not based on following Christ. It is our faith in Christ that must be our source and motivation for unity. This means not only following his example, but also believing the full testimony of God's Word regarding Him, what He's done, and how we enter into a relationship with Him. It means that unity can only come as we relate to one another if we first relate to Him, and only if. But more than that, remember that Paul's praying for unity. That means that unity is a work of God. It's a work of God that requires we follow Christ Jesus. As we live in Him, as we follow Him, as we're sensitive to His leading and the work of the Holy Spirit, unity is possible. Then Paul gives us the reason for this prayer of unity. Unity is not an end in itself. It has a purpose. It is so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The image Paul presents us with is an image of worship and praise. With one heart and one mouth, as one people, we glorify God. So unity is not an end in itself. Unity is a means by which we're able to glorify God. What this means is that without unity, we're unable to glorify God. Or in the very least, we're not able to effectively glorify God. To glorify God is to acknowledge and declare His greatness before others, and then to lead them to do the same. It's pretty much a good summation of the church's job description, isn't it? You know, we're not talking about a side issue here. We're talking about our primary mandate before God and man. We are to acknowledge and declare His greatness before others, and then to lead them to do the same. And we can't do that effectively unless we have unity, harmony, and peace in our fellowship. We need to stop there, but there's lots to think about this week. To be mature means sacrificing our freedom for the sake of the weak. It means to take the initiative, to lead by loving, to be supportive, burden-bearing examples. We need to pray more and control each other less. We need to gain endurance and encouragement and hope through the study of God's Word. When was the last time you read through the Old Testament? When was the last time you got past Leviticus? We need to pray for and seek loving unity through our faith in Christ. And we don't have to think the same. We don't have to have the same opinion on every issue. But our common experience in Christ should cause us to be one in purpose and praise. And we need to remember that our ultimate purpose is to glorify God. It's to acknowledge and declare His greatness before others and to then lead them to do the same. We can only do that if we make each other's needs, each other's spiritual health, each other's place in the fellowship a priority. May we never tear down what God has built up. May we never allow our own selfish, self-centered desires to cripple our congregation and its ability to glorify God. May we never forget that love does no harm. Worship team? As the worship team comes up, this is some of the most practical stuff we have to wrestle with. You know, how we accept and apply and pray for and pursue this teaching today is the difference between a dynamic, growing, loving congregation that is a sweet smell within our community and the difference between a congregation that is self-seeking and unwelcoming and uncaring and argumentative, that attracts no one, including the people who are in it. This isn't just some theological teaching that has no application. This is what the church is supposed to be. And if it's not this, then we're crippled. We're unable to give God the glory He deserves. This is the matter. This is the thing. Please pray about it and think about it and find your place in it and wrestle with it until you know you're where you're supposed to be, where God wants you to be in this.